I notice we have a couple of students here with us today. Did you happen to notice my tie? Clinton High School, there you go. I want to ask you a question. Do you like taking tests? No? I see a teacher in the front shaking his head, yes. He likes giving tests, yeah. Most people don't like taking tests. Whether it's a test in school or a driving test or a skills test one must pass in order to perform a certain job, tests can cause a lot of anxiety, a lot of stress for the one taking it. That level of stress and anxiety is usually based on what's riding on the results of the test. The more that's at stake, the higher the stress. But you know, tests appear in our Christian lives as well. Now, they're not in the form of true or false questions or multiple guess. That's what one of my teachers used to call multiple choice, multiple guess, or essay questions. They're more like a skills test. We're put into a situation where our faith is put to the test. And unlike announced tests that you can study and prepare for, tests of our faith are more like pop quizzes. You know what that's like. You get into class and the teacher says, take out a blank piece of paper and something to write with. And they're going to take a quiz to see if you read what you were supposed to read last night or if you did your homework. The tests of our faith often come at unexpected times, in unexpected forms. One such test of faith is described in our text this morning, Matthew 15, verses 21 through 28. This passage is described by one preacher as one of the most controversial passages in Scripture. It's an unusual story in the life of Jesus on many fronts. First, we see Jesus moving out of the realm of Palestine for the first and perhaps only time. He leaves Galilee and goes into a foreign territory. Second, this is one of the very few stories of healing people outside the Israelite nation. It's the only time that it takes place on Gentile territory. But most of all, as a friend told Ben Hayden, this passage troubles me because I believe that Jesus here acts in a very un-Jesus-like manner. He doesn't seem kind. He seems to desire to hurt and to belittle. And some scholars have taken issue with Jesus' dealings with this woman. In one commentary, his actions are described as brutal, offensive, atrocious, incredible insolence, and the worst kind of chauvinism. It's what Jesus is blamed for or called for in this passage. And at first glance, it really does appear that Jesus is being at least insensitive, if not downright insulting. We see that he gives this woman the silent treatment at first. And then when he does speak, he calls her a dog. I don't know about you, I don't think I would take very kindly to that. But if we take the whole story, if we don't stop in the middle and say, well, I can't believe Jesus would act this way, if we understand it to the end, we'll see a whole different side. This was not Jesus being rude. This was not Jesus being impolite or insulting. Jesus is giving this woman a test of faith. And how she responds, I believe, can teach us several lessons along the way. So let's work through this text that was read for us earlier. Matthew informs us that Jesus left that place, which we know from the previous chapter was Galilee. Last week we looked at how the Pharisees had come up along with the scribes from Jerusalem to Galilee. They were looking for Jesus. They took issue with the fact that his disciples didn't follow their traditions. And Jesus told them that their traditions were getting in the way of obeying God's word. And after that exchange, he left. Actually, some of these translations say he withdrew, which is a very good word, because that's what Jesus was doing. He was withdrawing himself from the people of Galilee and Judea. It says that he went into the region of Tyre and Sidon. These were two cities located over on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, north of Israel in what we would now call Lebanon. Now, it doesn't say that Jesus went all the way to the cities. It says he went to the region of them. I believe what we're seeing here is that Jesus is taking his disciples to a place called Caesarea Philippi. We're going to get to that in Matthew 16. And this, again, is north of Galilee, but it's quite a bit inland. So I don't believe Jesus went all the way to the coast and zigzagged back. I think they're just talking about the region. But it's a Gentile region. This is an area outside the promised land, you might say, outside the land of Israel. Tyre and Sidon appear often in the Old Testament. They were traditionally pagan territories. Sidon, you may recall, was the home of Queen Jezebel, Elijah's mortal foe. In Jesus' time, this was part of the area of Phoenicia, sometimes called Syrian Phoenicia. The woman in this text is sometimes called Syrophoenician, and that's because of this region there in the Roman Empire. Now, this represents a pretty long journey to do on foot, which is how Jesus and his disciples traveled. The round trip might have taken months. And this is seen if you look at Matthew 14. That speaks of the spring of the year. And then later on in Matthew 15:35, the condition of the grass in that area where this particular miracle takes place would have been in the late summer. So this was not just a weekend away. This was an extended period of time that Jesus was taking his disciples out of the public view. Now, we might wonder why. Why would Jesus do that? Why would he go so far north, away from Galilee? And again, it's a time of deliberate withdrawal. He knew that the end of his earthly life and ministry was coming to a close. I think he needed some time of quiet, some time of preparation, and to prepare his disciples for what was coming as well. And there was no place in Palestine where he could be sure of privacy. No place where he could get the disciples alone. We're told everywhere he went, the crowds went with him. So he decided to go north. I'm just going to get out of Galilee altogether. We'll get into some Gentile territory where we can have some time away from the crowd, some time to ourselves. But when they arrived, they weren't greeted with peace and quiet. Verse 22 states, a Canaanite woman from that area came to him crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession." You'll notice here that Matthew identifies her as Canaanite, from the land of Canaan. And if you remember in the Old Testament, the Canaanites were the enemies of Israel. They were a perverse people that were occupying the land when God first promised Abraham that his descendants would own it, would possess it. This is the promised land to which God led the Israelites under the leadership of Joshua. And he said, "I want you to take this land, and I want you to wipe out the Canaanite peoples that live here." I know that sounds terribly harsh, but God had put up with their sin and their perversions for centuries. He had given them ample time to turn and to repent, and they did not. And God had finally said, "I've had enough." And so he sent the Israelites in. Well, the Israelites didn't finish the job. Oh, you go through the book of Joshua and you find wonderful stories of victory, the Battle of Jericho, and when the sun stands still, and some of these great stories. But the sad part is, by the time Joshua breathed his last, the Israelites had not completed the job. And in the generations following him, they just dropped the ball. And this woman would have been a descendant from those Canaanite people. Now, we see that Matthew describes her as crying out. Literally, that means she was shouting. Here Jesus is trying to get away, be incognito for a little bit, get away from his disciples for a little R&R, and here comes this woman shouting at him. Right? So much for peace and quiet. And she's shouting, "Lord, have mercy on me," which we might take to mean, "Take pity on me." And she calls him Son of David. Now, we understand what that means. Humanly speaking, he was descendant from the line of King David. And as such, he was rightfully heir to the throne of Israel. The Jews understood that as the promised Messiah would be the Son of David. We see the Son of David being used to describe Jesus in several other occasions, but consider the source here. This is a Canaanite woman. Why would she identify him as Son of David? Why would she call him Lord? It's because there was something going on inside her that rose above the obstacles of her nationality and her environment. Like Rahab, and we'll get to this in a little bit later, like Rahab in Jericho, here was a Canaanite woman who realized who God really is. And when she saw Jesus, she knew there's something about this man that's different. In fact, for what she needed, he was her only hope. And so she cries out, she calls out, "Lord, Son of David, have pity on me." But what we find next is what I'm calling the puzzling posture of the master. Verse 23 begins, "Jesus did not answer a word." He gave her the silent treatment. He just walked on by as if he didn't hear. Now, we know he heard her, because the disciples heard her, and the disciples are saying, "Lord, send this woman away. Come on. I thought we were supposed to get some relaxation." Now, again, it sounds worse than it really was, what the disciples said. They weren't saying, "Just send her away without doing anything." What's implied here is, "Lord, give her what she wants so she'll go away." They knew that Jesus could fulfill her request. It wasn't a matter of that. They just wanted Jesus to hurry up and get it over with so this woman would quit shouting and go away. They viewed her as a nuisance. Now, even though they believed in what Jesus could do and were in effect saying, "Jesus, why don't you just go ahead and grant this woman's request?" What you see here is an attitude that is a far cry from the compassion that Jesus normally showed. But then again, Jesus surprises us. Look at verse 24. "Jesus answered, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel.'" I'll be honest. Previous times that I've read this passage, I thought he said this to the woman. He didn't. He said this to the disciples. He answered them. And this statement has led some to believe, or actually it supports the view they already have, that Jesus came to earth in order to be Israel's king. that God sent Jesus to earth to be the Messiah the Jews were looking for. That victorious conqueror who would kick out the Romans, establish Israel as a nation again, and not just any nation, but the nation. This would be the glory days of David and Solomon all over again. But then, when the Jews rejected Jesus, God had to go to plan B in order to give the Gentiles a chance to accept Christ. I disagree. Even in the Old Testament, there was prophesied a universal scope of Jesus' sacrifice for sin. In Isaiah 42, which is accepted even by Jews as a messianic text, verse 6, God says, "I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles." And you'll know Jesus even used that phrase about himself. He was a light to the Gentiles. Isaiah 49:6 adds, "I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." See, there was no plan B. This was all God's plan all along. But it makes us scratch our heads and think, okay, Jesus, what are you talking about here? What do you mean you were only sent to the lost sheep of Israel? We'll get back to that in a moment. I want to focus, though, right now on the persistent pleading of the mother. You'll notice that Jesus' initial silence and then this side comment to the disciples did not dissuade the woman at all. Verse 25 records that she came and knelt before him and she says, "Lord, help me." And I cannot escape the notion that this is the heart of a mother. You'll notice she's not even asking for herself here. It's her daughter that is in such dire straits. It's her daughter that is in the clutches of demon possession. But this mother's heart could not be so easily dissuaded. We don't know her name, but we know that this mother had great insight and courage and initiative, and we can't but admire her patience and her persistence. But once again, it didn't seem to move Jesus. Now Jesus speaks to the woman for the first time, and he says in verse 26, "It's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." And you don't have to be a rocket surgeon to figure out what Jesus was saying here. Who were the children? Obviously the Jews. Who were the dogs? Everybody else, the Gentiles. What was this woman? The everybody else. What's that mean? Woman, you're a dog. That's not nice. Why on earth would Jesus say this? I mean, here is a woman who is acknowledging who he is, who's coming and begging for help, and it just seems like he's just almost backhanding her and sending her away. Why on earth would Jesus say this? Now, the original Greek tones down the rhetoric somewhat. You may be familiar with the fact that the Jews did indeed call Gentiles dogs. And the word usually used for a dog in such a case were the wild dogs that would run in packs. In our area, think of coyotes. Nobody has a coyote as a pet. Nobody likes to see a coyote around, and you certainly don't want to see a bunch of them around, and they do travel in packs. And when they are in packs, they can be violent. They can be deadly. Usually when you see the word dogs in the Bible, that's what you should think of: wild, unrestrained, violent creatures who are also filthy. But that's not the Greek word here. The Greek word here means a little pet dog, little puppy dog, the kind that you have in your home, the kind that you, that, well, I'd say the kind that sit on your lap. I know a few of you have dogs I wouldn't want sitting on my lap. These are house dogs. These are pets. So what Jesus is saying here is it isn't right to take the bread from the children and to give it to their little puppy dogs. You say, well, you know, that doesn't help all that much. Furthermore, the word take away means to deprive. It points to an injustice. Could you imagine a mother of a family preparing a really nice meal, and when she gets done, she sets it down for the dogs to eat, and the children go hungry? No, that doesn't compute. That doesn't work. Dogs here are house pets, and they must be fed, but not at the expense of the children. There's priorities that have to be observed. I think at this point, Mark's gospel helps us to understand, because he also records this dialogue. And he quotes the woman as saying in Mark 7:27, "Let the children be filled first." That's the key to understanding what Jesus is saying here. It's a matter of sequence. You see, God always intended that the gospel message have a universal impact, but there was an order: to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. Paul spells that out in Romans 1:17. And most of all, I think the best explanation has to do with what you don't find in the text. William Barclay writes, "The tone and the look with which a thing is said makes all the difference. Something can be said that seems hard, but if you say it with a disarming smile, it means something else. We can call a friend an old villain or a rascal, but if we do it with a smile on our face, they understand what we're saying." He writes, "We can be sure that the smile on Jesus' face and the compassion in his eyes rob these words of all insult and bitterness." I want you to keep in mind here, Jesus was not trying to destroy this woman's faith. He's trying to develop it. He's trying to bring it out. And this is a test of faith. The test is not meant to produce failure, but to bring faith to the surface. Think about when Abraham's faith was tested in Genesis 22. God said, "Take your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go sacrifice him." That sounds very ungodlike. But God knew it was a test. It was a test of faith. And with that in mind, we see her response in verse 27. "Yes, Lord," she said. I like how it was read this morning. "Truth, Lord." "But even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." You notice she's not arguing with Jesus. She doesn't say, "No, that's not right." She actually says just the opposite. "Yes, Lord. Yes, that's true. You should not take the bread from the children and give it to the dogs. But the dogs do get the scraps that fall from the table. The little crumbs that fall off the children's plates, you don't pick them up and put them back on your kid's plate and say, 'Eat that,' do you? No, you let the dogs have that." And even though 2,000 years separate us, we can envision what she's saying here, can't we? How many of you have a dog that when it's dinner time, they're, you know where they are, right under the table, right? Especially if you've got a little child, maybe your child or a grandchild, in a high chair. Oh, man, that's a favorite place for a dog to be. You know, he knows he's going to get something coming down to the floor. This is a very clever answer. This is a very insightful answer the woman gives. She wasn't presuming on her position. She knew she didn't belong as a child of the chosen people, but surely there would be crumbs. Surely there would be something left for her. Now, I want you to notice, Jesus is not playing games with this woman. He wasn't trying to make the situation more difficult. He was drawing out a growing response of faith. And she seized on that illustration of the children's bread, which is exactly what he wanted her to do. I know as a teacher I have done this. I'm teaching a Sunday school class or a home Bible study or something, and rather than just telling the people in that group, I'll ask questions. I'll try to get them to see it for themselves. And I might ask a question in a a leading way to try to get the right answer out. Now, sometimes I'll turn it around, kind of play devil's advocate, you might say. Somebody may come up with the right answer, but I want to see if they understand why that's the right answer. So I'll turn it. Now, I'm not disagreeing with them. I'm not arguing with them. I'm trying to get them to think a little deeper and to see even a fuller answer than what they had. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's drawing out her faith. Now, I mentioned earlier there's a parallel here to Rahab in the Old Testament. Remember that story in Joshua 2? The people of Israel have crossed the Jordan River under Joshua. They're just about to begin the conquest of Canaan. And the first city is Jericho, that great fortress with its impenetrable walls. But there was a woman who lived in Jericho. Her name was Rahab. She was a Canaanite. She knew that her city was doomed. She knew that her people were doomed, but she believed in God. And she had the audacity to ask a couple of Israelite slaves, "Will you make sure you save me and my family?" And that faith was honored. So you see, this isn't a totally unique situation in the Scriptures. Even in the Old Testament, Gentiles who had faith were honored by God. Now, in the end, her faith paid off. We see the positive product of the matter in verse 28. Then Jesus answered, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And then Matthew adds, "And her daughter was healed from that very hour." No room for coincidence. This was a miracle. Jesus healed this daughter, cast out that demon from a distance, because he's able to do that. And in the end, the woman received what she came for. She might have been a nuisance to the disciples, but Jesus saw her as a welcome example of faith and a vessel in which his grace could shine. I just have a sneaky suspicion that after the woman left, he turned to the 12 disciples and said, "Did you see that? That's what I'm talking about. That's faith." And isn't it ironic, particularly in the Gospel of Matthew, there's two times when Jesus says to someone, "You have great faith." And it's not anybody that we know like Peter, James, John, Andrew. It wasn't any of the disciples. In fact, they weren't even Jews. The two times Jesus said, "You have great faith," it was to a centurion, a Roman centurion, and this Canaanite woman. Isn't that amazing? I think there's a lesson there that even translates into 21st century America. You can grow up in church and not have faith. Sometimes the greatest examples of faith are the people out there you would never expect, but they come to faith in Christ. Nowhere in Scripture do you see Jesus ultimately refusing an earnest, humble, and sincere appeal for help. Now, it's true he delayed answering the request, but in the end, he healed her daughter. And I think he delayed in order to strengthen her faith. And it was the faith that Jesus acknowledged. It was not her persistence necessarily. It wasn't her cleverness. It was her faith. And I like what one commentator concludes. He says, "This woman was an Israelite in the truest sense of the word." No, that wasn't her lineage. But spiritually speaking, she was a child of Abraham. This is anticipating what Paul writes at the end of Romans 2 when he says, "A true Jew is not one outwardly. Circumcision isn't of the flesh. A Jew is one who is one inwardly, one by faith." That's what counts before God. Say, "Ah, well, that's nice. What's this have to do with me?" Good question. We may not face the same situation that this Canaanite woman did, or even Abraham did in Genesis 22, but we all encounter tests of faith throughout our Christian lives. And one thing all these tests have in common is that our vision is obscured. We can't see how it's going to turn out. There is some problem, there is some challenge. It may be to us ourselves, it might be to somebody close to us, as was the case with this woman and her daughter. And we don't know how it's going to come out. It could turn out badly. We don't know. In times like these, the sky of our lives might be covered with clouds, hiding the sun and casting a gloom over the landscape. But I like what Oswald Chambers points out in his classic devotional, My Utmost for His Highest. He says, in the Bible, clouds are always connected with God. Clouds are those sorrows or sufferings within or without our personal lives which seem to dispute the rule of God. It is by those very clouds that the Spirit of God is teaching us how to walk by faith. If there were no clouds, we would have no faith. Isn't that true? Paul tells us to walk by faith, not by sight. But if we see everything clearly ahead, who needs faith? If when we become Christians, God takes all of our problems away, why do we need to trust Him? We look ahead and say, the skies are clear, my path, I can see miles down the road, no problem. And that's precisely what happens. I ask you, when do you feel the closest to God? Is it when everything's going your way, or was it when something wrong crops up in our lives? When do we spend most of the time in prayer? When we're having a good day or when we're having a bad day? When we get that phone call that we really didn't want to hear? We get that test result from the doctor and he's not smiling? Amazing how we suddenly find time to pray in those cases. All of a sudden, we need God then. It's a shame that it takes drastic measures sometimes for us to get to that point. But it's when those clouds of life get in our vision, or like the fog that descended last Tuesday night when we had Area Men's Fellowship, I can honestly say I was driving by faith because there was no sight to be had that night. When that happens in our lives, what do we do? See, that's a test of faith. And we might pray and it seems like God isn't listening. He's not answering. We might even hear somebody say or read something in God's Word that's the exact opposite of what we would expect. Do we give up our faith or do we clutch it all the tighter? About 20 years ago, Stephen Curtis Chapman wrote a song. It was actually based on that devotion in My Utmost for His Highest. The song is entitled, Sometimes He Comes in the Clouds. And I think the lyrics really can speak to us today. These are the places I was so sure I'd find Him. I looked in the pages. I looked down on my knees. I lifted my eyes in expectation to see the sun still refusing to shine. Sometimes I see me a sailor out on the ocean, so brave and so sure as long as the skies are clear. But when the clouds start to gather, I watch my faith turn into fear. But sometimes he comes in the clouds. Sometimes his face cannot be found. Sometimes the sky is dark and gray. But some things can only be known. And sometimes our faith can only grow when we can't see. So sometimes he comes in the clouds. Now maybe you find yourselves right now in the clouds or in the fog. You can't see what's on the horizon. You can't see 5 feet in front of you. And the circumstances seem threatening. And God seems to be a million miles away. You pray, you only hear silence in return. When you finally hear from heaven, the answer seems to be no. I just want you to remember God is there. He's there all the time. Even on a cloudy day, the sun is shining. You know, we tend to say, oh, the sun's not out today. Oh, yes, it is. You just can't see the sun because of the clouds. And sometimes we can't see the Son of God in our lives because of the clouds of our circumstances, but he's still there. And he still cares. And he wants your best even more than you do. Do you trust that? See, that's the test of faith. The test of faith is Jesus walking on the storm, walking on top of the water, and telling Peter, come out of the boat. Do you trust me? Do you trust me enough to rely on me? See, passing a test of faith requires one thing, faith. Don't ever give up. When life seems more challenging, meet the challenge with more faith. God is there. He cares. He may just want to see you grow a little bit more. As we close this morning, I'd like you to turn in your hymnals to hymn number 6. Hymn number 6, Oh, for a faith that will not shrink. That's what that woman had. She had a faith that it didn't shrink to the occasion, it rose to the occasion. May this be our prayer. Oh, for a faith that will not shrink, though pressed by every foe, that will not tremble on the brink of any earthly woe. May we have a faith that gets stronger when we can't see, not one that becomes less.